Turn to the passage that we read earlier on, Romans chapter 3, from verse 19 through to verse 31. And I want to centre our thoughts on the two words at the beginning of verse 21, the words "but now." One way of gauging a nation's progress is to compare things as they are now with things as they used to be. For example, pre-war and post-war, pre-Brexit, post-Brexit, and so on. And many countries mark a day on their calendars to celebrate what has happened. The day that they gained their national independence. Before that day, they may say, "We were slaves, now we're free." I don't know whether you caught this on the news this last week, but you may have remember seeing a few very brave Afghan citizens flying their flag. Actually, what they were doing was celebrating their Independence Day. That is their Independence Day from the previous regime of the Taliban. And that was taking place while the Taliban were retaking the land. But of course, it's one thing to overthrow an oppressor, it's quite another to bring real justice and peace. Political revolutions have a very poor record. You just think of Europe's history. We overthrow a King Louis and we get an Emperor Napoleon. We overthrow a Tsar Nicholas and get a dictator Lenin. The 17th century author of the novel Robinson Crusoe, Daniel Defoe, he was also a political writer, and he recognised something very important. He said, "It's in our human nature that all men would be tyrants if they could." And it's a basic mistake of many political ideologies to deny that and to say that our troubles in this world don't lie in the pride and the selfishness of our human hearts, but outside of ourselves, in political and economic structures. Well, the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter, knew firsthand all about being bossed around by foreign bureaucrats with a ruthless army. But in writing to the church, living at the nerve centre of that cruel imperial power, he doesn't talk about days of revolutions yet to come, but about a day of salvation that has already arrived. That's what he's talking about in those two words, "but now." We Christians, he says, we do celebrate a crucial historic day, but it's not a crucial day just for one nation, but for the entire world. A day when something so momentous happened, it divides history itself into two ages, BC and AD. The Bible into two testaments, old and new. Mankind into two communities, the church and the world, and the lives of Christians into two stages, before conversion and after conversion. In a sense, it even divides this letter to the Romans into two, the bad news from the good news. Because on this day, our world, in the grip of sin and wickedness, was set free to find new hope, not by a political revolution, but by a gift from God, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And nowhere in the Bible is this more wonderfully and dramatically expressed in those opening two words of Romans 3:21, "but now." Many of you will know that this passage is one of the most important in the whole Bible, packed with important words and themes. And this evening, I won't be able to comment on every phrase and word, but I want us to try to get our minds and hearts around the significance of this momentous change that Paul is talking about and which is expressed in these two words, but now. And I want us to do that under four headings that introduce four key themes in this passage. A guilty world, a just or a righteous God, it's the same thing, a just God, an astonishing rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and lastly, faith. First then, a guilty world. Paul paints a very depressing picture of the moral and spiritual conditions of mankind, and he applies the paint with a palette knife. He says our problem isn't simply our sin, but God's wrath because of our sin. That's our problem. In verse 19, he puts it like this: we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The basic truth about God that Paul emphasizes is his righteousness, which means our unrighteousness, our unrighteous thoughts and acts wound his heart and provoke him to anger, even sometimes to the point of giving us over. That's the word that Paul uses earlier in this letter, giving us over to our sin. That is, abandoning us to our folly. And if that weren't enough, he systematically destroys every hope that we might try to defend ourselves by at the final judgment, which will, he says, most surely come. Are you a pagan? He asks. Well, you have no excuse. You know the difference between right and wrong. Your conscience will condemn you. Are you a pillar of moral respectability? You won't be able to plead that self-righteousness on judgment day. Your hypocrisy will condemn you. Are you religious? You won't be able to plead your religious privileges on that day. The very Bible that you hold in your hand will condemn you too. So, says Paul in chapter 3 and verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That is, sin is holding all of us in slavery with no way of escape. It's a universal problem. We're all guilty and accountable to God. In a key verse in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul puts it like this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. In chapter 4, verse 13, he describes God's great promise to Abraham, you remember, in Genesis 12, as the promise that Abraham and his descendants would be heir of the world. Not just one particular people, but heir of the world. And in the very last verse of the book of Romans, he tells us again why he's writing this letter, so that all nations might believe. Paul, you see, writes this letter as an evangelist to show us how anyone in this whole world can get right with God. And to round this universal need home, in chapter 3, 10 to 18, he recites a whole catalogue of uncomplimentary Old Testament verses about us. Let me just read a few of them. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. And here's the punchline. So that, verse 19, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You see, we might imagine that when we face God, we'll have something to say that will excuse our sin. We might even imagine in our foolishness that God will have something himself to answer for setting us, for example, in such a difficult environment and giving us such a bad start. That's typical of us, isn't it? Always looking for someone or something to blame for the things that we do. But every mouth will be silenced. What we imagine we might say, those words will freeze on our lips. And that, says Paul, is exactly what God intended. Do you understand that? That's exactly what God intended. Verse 21. No one, he says, will be declared righteous, that is, justified. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. No one. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's why God has given us his law. Not to save us, it can't do it, but to make us aware of our sin. John Bunyan's story, The Pilgrim's Progress, begins with a perfect illustration of what Paul says here. He pictures a man with a great burden on his back and a book in his hand. And when he reads the book with this burden on his back, he weeps and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, you may say, it's pointless then, isn't it, for God to give us the Bible? We'd be better off without it. But not so. Because although a diagnosis isn't a cure, it's the first step to finding a cure, isn't it? X-rays won't take away our disease, but they'll show us where the disease is. And in the same way, it is necessary for God to show us our sin. Let me ask you, as individuals, what do you think is your greatest need at this particular time in your life? If you're a student, get a good job. Get a good education. If you're unemployed, get a good job. If you're a young couple, get your own home. If you're ill, get well. Now those needs, of course, are very real. But as God sees it, there's something even more important, vitally more, infinitely more important, and that is to find his forgiveness. You know the story probably about the man who asked his friend the way from Halland to York, and the friend thought for a moment and then he said, "Well, it's difficult to explain. In fact, if I were going from Halland to York, I wouldn't start from here." And that's the feeling that Paul deliberately leaves us with at the end of verse 20 of chapter 3. Because, stop and think about it, if you or I, if we were trying to find God's forgiveness and get to heaven, we wouldn't start from here, would we? Under God's wrath, with no excuses, and even the very Bible in our hands condemning us. That's not where we would start. But that's what makes this "but now" in verse 21 so amazing. Because Paul suddenly switches on the light and says, this impossible, this intractable problem of a guilty world has a solution. And that brings us to the second key theme in the passage, a just God. Remember that word "just" is the word "righteous." In verse 21 and 22, Paul says, but now something has happened, you see. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. One of the biggest mistakes that we make about God is to imagine that it is easy for him to forgive. Do you ever think that? But it's not. And the reason it is not easy is enshrined in this phrase that Paul keeps on using in this letter, the righteousness of God. You see, for us to forgive someone who has sinned against us is comparatively easy because we know that we also are guilty of wrongdoing, don't we? But it's different for God. For a start, he is morally perfect and feels the offence of sin infinitely more than we do. But more important than that, God's righteous character and his person is the very basis of all moral values in this universe. Everything is based on the character of God in terms of the moral values that we have in this world. Take, for example, the value of love. You'd go a long way to find somebody who disagreed with this, that we all agree that love is good and better than hate. But where do we get that value from? Is it just an emotional preference that we have? Is it just a social convention? Is it an evolutionary instinct? Well, according to the Bible, the value that love is good is an absolute based on who God is. It is because he is love. God himself is therefore the standard by which all values and ideas of right and wrong are defined. You could go through the whole range of the aspects of God's character and attributes. And so if God, you see, were to say, it doesn't matter that people hate one another, it would be as good as saying, good and evil don't matter. And God can never allow such a thought to go unchallenged. And that is why it's not easy for God to forgive. Because it's necessary, absolutely necessary, for the morality of the whole universe that his righteousness, his justice, is not only done, but seen to be done, demonstrated. Otherwise, all goodness is undermined. So how does God demonstrate his righteousness? Well, one way is by giving us his laws, defining in the first place what is right and what is wrong, and imposing penalties when we break those laws. If you think about it, that's how most nations, at least theoretically, make a stand for justice. That's just how law works in this world. But the trouble with that demonstration of God's righteousness is that it condemns us, doesn't it? Because all of us have sinned. We've all broken his laws. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the question is, can't God's perfect righteousness, his perfect justice, be demonstrated in some other way? So that instead of God condemning us, he acquits us. And the astonishing good news, says Paul, is that there is now an alternative that is available. Verse 21, but now there is a righteousness of God apart from law that has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. He says, although the Old Testament doesn't itself provide this righteousness, it does bear witness to it, and it's available to everybody, to all, Jew and Gentile, however undeserving. Verse 22 and 23, this righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. In chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul puts this in one of the most extraordinary statements you will find in the whole Bible. He says this, God justifies, that is, declares righteous, God justifies the wicked. Do you hear that? God justifies the wicked. something the whole of the Old Testament forbids you and me to do. But he does it. So how can he, the righteous God, the just God, justify the unjust justly and remain just? How is this possible? And that brings us to our third key theme, an astonishing rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, 22 and 24. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. They are justified freely by his grace, that is, undeservedly, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then verse 25 and 26, which Leon Morris, one of the great Bible scholars, Bible-believing scholar of the last 100 years, says is the most important sentence in the whole Bible. Listen to what he says, or listen to what the Bible says here. Verse 25 and 26. God presented Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, that is now, at this but now, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, you know, Paul here is telling us the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of this world. Why God formulated and carried out his plan to leave heaven and come as a man to this world and die on a cross. That's what he's telling us. Do you sometimes wonder why exactly he did that? Perhaps you know, of course, that Jesus' death is important and has got something to do with our forgiveness, but maybe you're not too sure how Jesus' death and our forgiveness are connected. For example, some people think that the central reason for Jesus' death is to make us feel so conscience-stricken about our sin that we decide to reform ourselves. Others believe that Jesus' death was to set us a great example of self-sacrificial love, so that we will try to do the same. Now, there's some truth in those ideas, but they completely miss the central reason why Jesus died. Those ideas see the cross as intended primarily to make a difference to how we feel about our sin. But actually, the central reason for Jesus' death is to make a difference to how God feels about your sin and my sin. Listen again to verse 25 and 26. God presented him, Jesus, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Do you see that? Twice he says, he did it to demonstrate his justice. Now think for a moment of a situation perhaps where you have been sinned against and badly hurt. If you've experienced anything like that, you will know that you have to do something with that hurt, don't you? You can't just pretend that it's not there. Well, one way to handle it is to get very angry with the person who has sinned against you. In a sense, you have a right to feel very angry a righteous indignation. But you have to admit, it's destructive. It tears relationships apart, doesn't it? It doesn't heal your injury. Well, there is another way to handle hurt, and that is the way of love. It is not easy, and it certainly is not cheap. But the wonderful thing about love is its power to absorb hurt, to come to terms with it in a healing way, so that instead of tearing our relationships apart, the possibility is there for forgiveness, for reconciliation, and for a new beginning. That's the power of love. And that's the way that God chose to demonstrate his righteous indignation against our sin, in love, absorbing the hurt in himself. On the cross, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. In Jesus' death, God says, "This is how much I care about sin." It's true, as Paul says in verse 25, in his forbearance, God left sins committed beforehand unpunished. But that doesn't undermine his righteousness, because to the shock of men and of angels, he has demonstrated his righteousness by coming down from heaven to us himself and bearing the pain of our sins on the cross. In verse 24, Paul uses the word redemption. He says, "We are justified freely by the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Redemption means deliverance through the payment of a price in order to set a prisoner or a slave free. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for sinners. Whether they're the sins of the worst pagan or the best pagan, or the most scrupulously religious person. There's no difference, he says, verse 22 and 23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." This is true liberation theology. Liberation from God's wrath, from sin, from death, at a price. And the price is reflected in two more important words that Paul uses in verse 25, the word blood and the word propitiation. First, the word blood. Many theological students for several generations now have been very badly misled about how the word blood is used in the Bible. They're told that it's just a symbol of life poured out and released for our benefit. Well, it is that, but it is life poured out in agony for us. And the word propitiation, it's translated in the New International Version, sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice. But that word propitiation is a really important word. It means nothing more, nothing less than the removal of wrath. Some people keep fudging the translation because they want to avoid the very concept of God's wrath. But if we're just reading through Romans, unless Jesus' death achieves the removal of his wrath, then we're still under it, aren't we? And that message lies behind every blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. Take, for example, the Passover feast. Remember, God's people were slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. Eventually, God gave Pharaoh an ultimatum. "If you don't let my people go, at midnight, every firstborn son in Egypt will die." But how would God's people escape that terrible judgment? Well, God's means of escape was the Passover lamb. It had to be perfect, and every family had to have one and kill it and smear its blood on the doorposts of their home. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not strike you. In other words, the blood was there for God to see. He was coming to carry out this terrible judgment. But when he saw the blood, the sign that a death had already occurred in that home, he would pass over it. Or take the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when every year the high priest would take the blood of the sacrificial animal completely out of the sight of the people, deliberately, and into the Holy of Holies, where only God was present. And there the high priest sprinkled the blood. The blood was there for God to see. And says Paul, in the same way, Christ was our propitiation, our sacrifice of atonement. God had to see his death. Jesus' death was absolutely necessary in God's plan of salvation. And it's as we see this is what the cross is really all about, that we will begin to enjoy the release and the joy and the peace that it brings. Earlier I mentioned Bunyan's pilgrim with a great burden on his back, a Bible in his hand condemning him, crying out, what must I do to be saved? But a little later on, Bunyan pictures Pilgrim climbing, he says, a small hill with great difficulty because of the burden that was on his back. But he came to a place where stood a cross, and below it a grave. And as he came up with the cross, his burden loosened from his shoulders, fell from his back, and began to tumble until it came to the grave and fell in. And says Bunyan, I saw it, I saw the burden no more. That brings us to the last key theme in these verses, the theme of faith. In fact, although this is the shortest part of the sermon, you might be glad to hear, in fact, faith is the main thrust of the verses from chapter 3, verse 21, all through the rest of this chapter, all the way through chapter 4, and climaxing in chapter 5 and verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 20, you remember, Paul says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, right? You can't get right with God. You can't be declared righteous. You can't be justified in the sight of God through trying to observe or keep the law. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, the climax of this whole thrust of these verses, therefore, says Paul, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. The emphasis in 5:1 is on that word faith. That is, we've been justified through faith, not by law, not by observing the law. You see, if we've been following the Apostle Paul, this question ought to be in our minds. If Jesus Christ has made this vital difference to our relationship to God, then how can I receive God's forgiveness? Well, it's no big secret. As I say, it's Paul's theme from chapter 3, verse 20 to chapter 5, verse 1. And in our passage, 3:21 to 31, he uses the word faith 8 times. Not once, twice, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. Here are 5 of them. Verse 22. This righteousness comes from God through faith. Verse 25. God presented Jesus to be a propitiation through faith. Verse 26. God did this to demonstrate his justice so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And verse 29 and 30, where again Paul emphasizes that the gospel is for the whole world, he says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So what is faith? Faith is receiving with an empty hand what God has provided for me in Jesus Christ. That's what it is, simply. An empty hand. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Receiving with an empty hand what God has provided for me in Jesus Christ. Let me put it in a story. Once upon a time, there were two brothers. One was a very surly individual who had the reputation of never giving anything to anybody. One day, while they were building a bridge across a river, the surly brother fell in and was about to be swept away by the torrent. His brother saw what had happened, ran over, stretched out his hand to him. He was about to say, "Give me your hand," when he remembered that his brother never gave anything to anybody. So instead, he said, "Take my hand." And that's how he was rescued. He took his brother's hand. And that is what faith is. It's an empty hand, willing to take hold of God's hand. God sees us in our world, in our guilt, and says, "You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. And I've done everything necessary. I've paid the full penalty for all your sins, and I am willing to save you. Take my hand." Can I ask you, have you done that? It's the centre, you know, of Christian experience. The world is guilty. That includes you and it includes me. And we can be sure of this, because God is just, because he is righteous, he will, he must express his justice against your guilt and mine. And there are only two places in this universe where he can do that fully. One is on the cross of Calvary. The other is what the Bible calls the lake of fire. Which shall it be for you? Let us pray. Let us just spend a few moments quietly and ask God to impress this important part of his word into our hearts and into our minds. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have not held back about our real problem. But it is not just our sins that are our problem. But your anger because of our sin, and that we have no excuse and no righteousness of our own in which to hide. And we thank you that you have told us the solution to our problem, that in your great love you found a way to forgive us by coming to us yourself in the person of your Son, and dying on the cross. And you have told us what our response should be: to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Help us, Lord, as we stand before you and before your word, to respond to you in faith and to put behind us our futile attempts to make ourselves righteous in your sight. Give us grace, we pray, to reject our empty excuses and defences, and help us gratefully and humbly to accept the gift of forgiveness you freely offer to us. In Jesus Christ's precious name.